All right, continuing in 1 Samuel chapter 19, going to begin reading at verse 11. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, "If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he fled and escaped. Then Michal took an idol and laid it on the bed, covering it with a garment and putting some goat's hair at the head. When Saul sent men to capture David, Michal said, "He is ill." Then Saul sent the men back to see David Then Saul sent the men back to see David and told them, "Bring up to me in his bed so that I may kill him." But when the men entered, there was the idol in the bed, and at the head was some goat's hair. Saul said to Michal, "Why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that he escaped?" Michal told him, "He said to me, 'Let me get away. Why should I kill you?'" Then David had fled and made his escape. He went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And then he and Samuel went to Naioth and stayed there. Word came to Saul, "David is at Naioth and at Ramah." So men were sent to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came upon them, upon Saul's men, and they also prophesied. Saul was told about it, so he sent more men, and they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. Finally, he himself left for Ramah and went on to the great cistern at Sikhu. And he asked, "Where is Samuel and David?" "Over in Naioth at Ramah," they said. So Saul went to Naioth at Ramah, but the Spirit of God came even upon him. And as he walked along prophesying until he came to Naioth, he stripped off his robes and also prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay that way all that day and night. That is why people say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" In the 1830s, a song was written by, most likely, there's some uncertainty, Methodist minister John Mathias. And the song was a bit of a takeoff of Pilgrim's Progress. And it has gone by three different titles. The most popular is probably Deliverance Will Come, but it's also been called Palms of Victory, and it's also been called The Wayworn Traveler. So you may have come across it at some point or another. But the first verse goes like this: "I saw a wayworn traveler in tattered garments clad, and struggling up the mountain, it seemed that he was sad. His back was heavy laden, his strength was almost gone, yet he shouted as he journeyed, 'Deliverance will come.'" Then the chorus is, "Then palms of victory, crowns of glory, palms of victory I shall wear." It has probably six or seven verses to it. The last verse goes like this: "I heard the song of triumph they sang upon that shore, saying, 'Jesus has redeemed us to suffer nevermore.' Then, casting his eyes backward on the race which he had run, he shouted loud, 'Hosanna, deliverance has come.' Then palms of victory, crowns of glory, palms of victory I shall wear." It's the story of a man who had confidence, regardless of how difficult and wearying his circumstances were. He had confidence that deliverance would come. And when we have that kind of confidence that deliverance and victory will ultimately be ours, we usually can find the strength by God's grace to persevere, to keep on, even though the path is difficult and the way is hard. If there is no deliverance, we would be destroyed. But deliverance will come. What we have here in chapter 19 is the record of four deliverances of God for David. Deliverance 1 is in verses 1 to 7. Jonathan hears of Saul's plot to kill David, so he warns him. Notice that Saul is also trying to enlist his other attendants, these other people that work for him, to get them involved in getting rid of David. He even tried to incorporate Jonathan into his plot. Well, that's where it came to a screeching halt. This is Jonathan's best friend. He wasn't going to be involved in a murderous plot, so it was doomed to failure at that point. And Jonathan did not cooperate with his father's plan. He says to David, "Just go in hiding for a while. Let me go talk to him. Maybe we can talk him out of this." So David hides. Jonathan meets with Saul, and they have a very significant conversation. And in that conversation, he reminds them that David is an innocent man, that David has served both Saul and the whole kingdom really well. He risked his life going out to meet the giant and defeated him. That Saul really owes David a whole lot. Why would you kill an innocent man? So Saul listened. And he was apparently convicted in his heart about his plan. And he takes an oath, swearing that he would not kill David. So God delivered him there by the intervention of his best friend, Jonathan, also the king's son. He found deliverance through a mediator, someone who went and spoke to his enemy for him, someone who stood between the two people. Get the picture of something else? Of Christ, our mediator, who stood between us and God's justice and accomplished our redemption for us. Jesus still is where? He's at the right hand of God, doing what? Interceding for us, even today. Deliverance 2 is in verses 8 to 10. David goes out to war again, fighting the battles of Saul, essentially. And he was, again, wonderfully successful, so that the Philistines, you get the sense that even before the battle started, the Philistines take a look at David coming and they flee. So he has them running away from him. So he returns to Saul after that, and that harmful spirit that we read about before in previous weeks came over Saul again. And same tactic that he used a chapter or so ago, he tries to pin David to the wall with his spear. And David obviously ducks the spear and is not harmed. But so much for that oath he took. I'll never kill David, he swears. Well, now he's throwing spears at him. But that night, rather than the Philistines, David does the fleeing. He flees from Saul's house, probably goes to his own house in order to get away from Saul and his murderous intent. Now, this was a deliverance from God, too. But in the realm of his providence and in the abilities that he granted to David, there was no direct intermediary here. No one stepped in to knock the spear away from David or something. No, it was Saul and David. And David, in a sense, fought his own battle. But God enabled him to do that. God enabled him to slip away without being caught. Did David have the necessary skills to duck the spear and to get away? Yes, but that too is a provision of God. So God is involved in all of these deliverances, the first one through Jonathan, the second one through David's own skill. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. Let's pretend that you're stuck somewhere. Maybe something fell on you, or you're stuck in a hole or something and you can't get out. And you try and you try, but you just can't get out. So finally someone comes along, maybe someone that you don't even know, and they say, "Oh, you got a problem, let me help you." And they do whatever is necessary to free you. Now the fact that someone else came along and helped, does that mean that God wasn't involved in helping you get out of that situation? Of course not. God's involved in that, in bringing that person to you, and giving that person the skill necessary to help you get out. What if a different situation? You're stuck in that same thing, but this time you keep trying and you push and you pull and you do whatever. Finally, you get out by yourself. Does that mean God wasn't helping you that time because you did it all by yourself? No. God's involved if someone else helps you. God's involved if you somehow get the strength and the ability to do it by yourself. God's involved in both kinds of things. And you know, sometimes we don't often see these sorts of things. Sometimes God does it all by himself when we don't have the strength, but yet God does something wonderful for us. We're going to see one of those later here in 1 Samuel where God does the delivering all by himself. So God is our deliverer, whether we have strength to do something ourselves, whether we depend on someone else, or God just steps in and does it all by himself. But we got to remember that God's the one we look to when we're when we need to be delivered. Right? Well, third deliverance is in verses 11 to 17. Michael, you remember, was Saul's daughter that David had earned for killing Goliath. So she is now his wife. And she warns David after he flees Saul's house. He comes home. She warns him, hey, there's guys lurking around outside. They're going to kill you. So she says, run for your life tonight. Get out of here. And she lets him down, I guess by a rope or something, out of the window, and he gets away. Now, was his house on the wall like Rahab's house was back there in Exodus? Well, we aren't given any of that that description. We don't know. But anyway, he gets away, and she helped him do that. Two other escapes that reminds us of. One was the spies that Rahab let down. And remember Paul in Damascus? He's let down in a basket so he can get away from those who wanted to kill him there. But what makes the story a bit more fascinating is what she does after she lets David down out of the window. She stuffs the bed. Whatever she puts in the bed, then she puts this goat hair, pretends that it's David, and then he's sick in bed. Now, we can't be sure. Now, the NIV takes a clear stand on this, but we can't be sure from the language whether she put the idol in the bed and used that to make the form for David, or whether she stood it beside the bed, because that was something that pagans would have done when someone got sick. You bring this idol, and that mystically somehow that would help heal the person. So did she put it in the bed or beside the bed? Either way, we don't know for sure, but the whole thing was a pretense that somehow she stuffed the bed either with an idol or with some old blankets or something, put goat hair on there, and then went through this whole bit that David is terribly sick. Now, raises a couple of interesting ethical questions, doesn't it? What's she doing with an idol in the house? And why did David allow it? We just look at it, we've got to kind of shrug. We're not given really any answers. Was it just an old relic that was passed down from generation to generation and now it was just considered an antique? Well, that's possible, but more likely is that it still had some kind of spiritual and religious significance. Because we know that influence of the paganism around Israel was always something that was bearing down on them. And even in times of renewal and repentance, often you read just like, this wonderful renewing going on, but you read this one little thing but they still did this. You're like, oh, you're hoping for this total house cleaning, but no, they still did this. So maybe this was something like that. That she was generally a follower and believer in Yahweh, but yet she had this idol. We don't know the answer to that. The only answer we can give is that the idol was there and it shouldn't have been. But she uses it as part of this ruse. But the ethical dilemmas don't stop with the question of idols. The whole scene is a lie. It's an intentional deception. She directly lied in saying he is ill. And it seems that her statement that David was a lie, about David was a lie too. She claimed to Saul that David had threatened to kill her if she didn't help him get away. That's probably a lie too. Now, what do we do with that? Is that sort of thing allowable? Thoughts rush to that other situation we mentioned earlier of Rahab, where she hid the spies, lied about them, helped them get away. But yet, she's blessed and considered a woman of great faith for having done that. So the question comes, are there times when the evil intent of others disqualifies them from the truth? I would say, yeah, I think so. I believe these situations and others teach us that there are times when their intentions would be so wrong that to tell the truth would be to cooperate in their process of murder. I believe that it was not only not wrong for people to lie to the Nazis about hiding Jews, but I believe it was actually a righteous thing to do. If we accept the shorter catechism answer on what's forbidden in the Ninth Commandment, we can make the same point. The answer is the Ninth Commandment forbids whatever is prejudicial to the truth or injurious to our own neighbor, our own or our neighbor's good name. So if we are forbidden by that commandment to injure our neighbor's good name, don't you think we're forbidden to cooperate in those things that would take their life? I think so. So withholding the truth in these situations is a good thing to do. So Michal was right in her deception and in helping David get away. So God delivers again through a mediator, through Michael's quick thinking, swift action, stuffing the bed, lying. God uses all of that to deliver David. Now this is deliverance again through a mediator, but of a different sort. Jonathan actually went to Saul and pleaded his case. That's one kind of mediation. Here, the mediator here redirects the whole focus of searching for David, or inhibits it in some way. She stands in the way of its progress. And I think she was doing a good thing. Now, as I said before, out of this experience, David writes Psalm 59. The psalm's theme is divine deliverance. Why? Because David was in a bad situation and needed delivering. He really did. The kind of which can only come from God. Notice that in that psalm, David makes his plea to God to be protected, to be delivered from the hand of evil, bloodthirsty men that behave like snarling dogs. He's saying, my hope is in God. So David has supreme confidence in God, and he envisions God actually laughing at these people that are pursuing him. And he declares that when God responds with this deliverance that he's praying for, all the nations will know that God rules over Israel. And by the end of the psalm, as is so often the case, we find David rejoicing in God and worshiping him. Look at the last two verses. But I will sing of your strength. In the morning I will sing of your love. For you are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. Oh, my strength, I sing praise to you. Oh, God, you are my fortress, my loving God. So here he is, being pursued to the death by the king, gets delivered by the king's daughter. And where do we find him? We find him worshiping the God who is his fortress and who is his deliverer. It's a powerful lesson there for us. Think about it. Here you have a man that's being pursued to be killed. He casts all his hope, all his confidence on the God that he believes in. Excellent lesson for us. And we see the same kind of lesson threaded all the way through 1 Samuel. We need total dependence on the sovereign God, not on ourselves, our cleverness, or our achievements. Total dependence on the sovereign God. Does God's protection mean we will never suffer or never have pain or anything else? Well, of course not. David is suffering here, but God is in the process of delivering him. We can find a similar theme among God's people down through the centuries. Well, the fourth deliverance is in verses 18 to 24. So when Samuel gets out of the house, Michal has helped him get away. So he goes to his other good friend, to Samuel. Samuel's an old man now. So he flees to the city of Ramah. And they both go to Naioth. We don't really know where that is, but it's assumed that it's probably a subdivision of Ramah. It's a special place there at Ramah, which is where Samuel lived. Saul was told that David was hiding there, so he sends these guys. They meet up with this group of prophets, and then they start prophesying. That happens again and again. So they're unable to accomplish their task in apprehending David or killing him, because God intervenes by his Spirit, and they begin to prophesy. Then Saul goes himself, and the same thing happens to him. The power of the Spirit so came over him that it rendered him incapable of his hateful pursuit. He couldn't do what he went there to do because God came and overtook him. Got a paragraph here from our old friend Ralph Davis. It's in the tan sheet if you want to follow along. Observe, first of all, how instructive Yahweh's protection is. It is instructive for us, the readers, As we work our way through chapter 19, we observe God protecting David by means of Jonathan and Michael. And when, therefore, we read that David came to Samuel at Ramah, we expect that now, in some way, Samuel will be the means of deliverance for David. The text surprises us. Samuel can do nothing. Rather, it is the sheer power of Jehovah's Spirit that keeps David in safety. Providing the way of escape is supremely the work of Yahweh. True, he may use human instruments, Jonathan or Michael, to provide such protection, but sometimes he bypasses them, like Samuel, in order to make clear that salvation is from the Lord. The means of deliverance must never eclipse the source of deliverance. And sometimes the deliverer makes that point abundantly obvious. So it was with Samuel. So God used Jonathan. God used David's own skill. God used Michael. Then he comes in his own sheer power, by the power of his Spirit, to deliver David. Is that not what David prayed for in Psalm 59? Indeed, it was. And doesn't God deal with us similarly in many varied situations? He brings us deliverance in one way or another. Not necessarily deliverance from a particular thing that we find uncomfortable. He doesn't necessarily bring deliverance in the way that we want him to or in the time that we want him to, but God delivers. What God did for David here in this chapter, he promised to others also. Joshua, for instance, in Deuteronomy 31, then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the presence of all Israel, "Be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into the land the Lord swore to their forefathers to give them, and you must divide it among their inheritance. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged." His promise to be with us is not just to tag along as a passive observer. No, he goes with us as our deliverer. Jesus promised the same things to his disciples. Matthew 28, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." That must include us, because he's promising it to the end of the age. And if we doubted that, the writer of Hebrews makes it perfectly clear. In chapter 13, he said, "Keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.' So we say with confidence, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?'" Why can we say that? Because our God is the deliverer. And the Lord has promised deliverance to all those who trust in him and in the salvation he's provided in Christ. We may and probably will suffer here in one way or another, but deliverance will come. The song had it correct. In Christ we are safe. We will wear those palms of victory and crowns of glory. We will. Deliverance will come. Why? Because Christ, in his own person, purchased that deliverance for us. He lived here perfectly. He lived here perfectly, keeping the law of God for us. He died our death as a substitute, so that two things are accomplished. Our sin debt is paid by Christ, and the righteousness that God requires of us for eternal life is given over to us. This is deliverance that goes beyond the imagination. And it's ours in Christ. For any who trust in Christ, God must deliver them, because he has promised to do so, and he will. Your great deliverer invites you, in a sense, to a victory banquet, represented here by very simple elements, but a victory that he has accomplished for us in his own body and blood. Now let's come to his table.